Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for your word and the chance to learn more about you through your word and hear from you, hear your guidance and direction and your wisdom, your fatherly advice. We pray to gain some of that this evening as we're learning about the one of the last sections in our Bibles. We thank you, Lord, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you know the drill here. We're going through the Bible week by week, going through a different genre of scripture. So here's the schedule. Today is, we're all becoming Catholics today. That's what is happening. Today we're going through the Catholic epistles, as you can see. The Pauline Catholic epistles. And then next week is the last day of going through book by book, where we'll cover apocalyptic literature, which will mainly focus on Daniel and Revelation, but it'll cover a little bit other, some other passages as well. And then we'll go through the narrative of the New Testament and the recap after that. But we're approaching the end of the study. So Catholic, the word Catholic just means universal. So don't get scared. And we don't have a crucifix up anywhere. It's okay. Catholic just means universal, and so this section of Scripture are generally referred to as the Catholic epistles or the general epistles, and it's because the target audience for these epistles are, for the most part, not defined. Like, it wasn't written to a specific church or a specific person. There's a few exceptions that we'll cover. But for the most part, these books are written to a general audience. They were probably sent to a specific church, but we don't know what that church is. And it's clear that the message of this of these books are for multiple churches or a region of churches to read. And so these are the general epistles or the Catholic epistles, because the universal church or general churches should be reading them. Other general churches and all the churches should be reading Pauline epistles as well. But the Pauline epistles, their original audience was a specific church, where most of the Catholic epistles' original audience was a region of churches, or it was meant to be shared around. So it does not focus on a specific church. That's why they call them that. And so there's a handful of different authors for these books, and a handful of different destinations. So one of the things that it's probably good to go over as we're going through this study in general, but specifically for the Catholic epistles, most of the books that were debated on if they should be included in the New Testament or not are part of the Catholic epistles. And so I wanted to quickly touch on how we got our canon of scripture, not to go too far in depth in this, but a canon just means collection of works. So how did we get our 66 books of the Bible? And so here's a breakdown of the formation of the canon. First, the Old Testament canon, there's 39 books that were recognized by Jews in Jesus's time, and Jesus himself confirms those books. He quotes from it often, and in Luke 24:44, I think, he specifically mentions the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And so Jesus himself testifies of the 39 books of the Old Testament. So we know that's the Old Testament canon, and it's confirmed by Jesus himself. Nobody questions that at all. Most of the questions come up about the New Testament canon. How did we get the New Testament canon? So there's 27 books of the New Testament, most of which were recognized before 170 AD. We have an official writing of someone recognizing most of those books in 170 AD. It means it had to be recognized before that. Who knows how long before that, but maybe 100 AD, who knows. But within like 50 years of the last book of the New Testament written, most of the books were recognized. Now, the first full list that we have written down by Athanasius, who's a church father, was written down in 367 AD, the exact 27 books of the Bible. So they were recognized sometime before that, before 367 AD, as like the official exact list. And then there was multiple councils who confirmed that list before 400 AD. So by 400 AD, it's like really set in stone what the canon is. But honestly, the church was functioning with the canon in the second century, as is the New Testament canon of Scripture. So then there's the deuterocanonical Deutero canonical books, which just means like a second canon of books. These are the 12 additional books, often referred to as the Apocrypha. And these were considered to be Jewish tradition books, not scripture, by Jews in the first century when Jesus was around. And throughout the church history, the church has read these books, like 1st and 2nd Maccabees, for instance. The church has read these books throughout history as, and some people have thought of it as scripture, and some people have thought of it as just tradition and like a good history book and writing to read. And the church functioned like that until the 1500s. And during the Reformation, the Catholic Church officially said, all right, these are part of the Catholic canon of scripture. And the Protestant Church said, no, we haven't officially recognized that as canon in the last 1500 years, so we're not going to start now. And so that's why those books are not in our Bibles, but they are in the Roman Catholic Bibles. Roman Catholics would argue that we always had them, but we just officially recognized them in 1500s. But it was debated that whole time, but it was never officially canonized by the Roman Catholic Church until that late. So that's why we don't have that in our canon. So that's how we got our canon. Then the question is, how did the early church decide on those 27 books as canon of scripture? Well, there's five criteria for canonicity. And think of these as not like check boxes, but these are like the criteria that you would judge a book's quality for canonicity on. And so a book doesn't have to fully meet every one of these. You have to have a persuasive enough argument that we think this is definitely what God considered to be canon from these criteria. So the first is apostolic authority, means the book has to be either written by an apostle or written by someone testified by an apostle, like an apostle affirmed this person. So like Luke is a perfect example. Luke's not an apostle, but the apostles clearly supported Luke's writing of the book and Luke's ministry, and he was with the apostles and getting the information from the apostles. So it has apostolic authority. Self-identification means the book has to be claimed to be divinely inspired or claimed to be the word of God. This is what God says. The book has to say, thus says the Lord, effectively, in some way or another. That way, it itself is claiming to be scripture. Three is widespread recognition. The early church had to broadly be recognizing it as authoritative and scripture and be using it in its teaching across the early church. So it had to be widespread and widely used. Four is theological consistency. The book has to be consistent with the rest of the teaching of Scripture. So one book can't contradict another. And then fifth is historical accuracy. The book has to be inerrant and align with known historical facts. So that's how only 27 books fit that criteria. And then there was a handful of books in the Catholic epistles that were debated by the early church a little bit. Hebrews, James, 2 Peter, and Revelation were the ones that were probably most debated. Hebrews was debated because we don't know who the author was exactly, but we believe the early church believed the author was either one of the apostles. They thought it might be Paul, or it might be someone who's closely associated with the apostles, like Barnabas. And so that was enough for them to say, that's okay. We're widely using this. The theological depth of Hebrews is enough to where we consider the scripture. James was questioned because it emphasized works so strongly, while Paul emphasized faith so strongly. And that was, they had to work through how that's not contradictory, but complementary to each other. 2 Peter was questioned because it's so different in style from 1 Peter, but that's probably because 1 Peter was penned by Silas. And Revelation was questioned because of its apocalyptic style instead of the epistle type style. But it has John, the Apostle John, as its author. It was widely accepted, and it has really good theology. So all those books are clearly part of Scripture. But that gives you an example of how the early church looked at the books and confirmed that. All of those 27 books, the broader church was already using all of those books as scripture. But the early church just officially said, yeah, all these books that we're using, should we consider them scripture? Yeah, we should, because they meet these criteria. This is not like an official criteria listed down somewhere. This is just like the arguments that the early church made for why they included books. Does that make sense? So, in other words, we can be really confident in our Bibles. It's very clear why they're scripture, and it's very clear why nothing else is. Nothing written today can pass points one or three at all. And they usually wouldn't pass the other points to the other points as well. But one and three, no apostles writing any books today because they're not around. And you can't go back in time and make the early church widespread use a book. So it's over. So you can't add any books to the canon. Okay. Now, we'll get into the actual topics. First book of the day is Hebrews. Like I said, the author of Hebrews is unknown. Some early church fathers suggested that it was Paul. Many disagreed with that, and most scholars today disagree with that because the style of Hebrews is so different than Paul's. His vocabulary is different. The theological points made are different. They're consistent with Paul's writing. It's not contradictory. It's just a completely different like perspective or angle at things than what Paul takes. So I don't think it's Paul. Most scholars don't, but plenty of people think it's Paul. Paul's the leading candidate. I think it was probably, like the early church did, one of the people close to the apostles. But who knows? And it's also written to an unknown audience. But the audience had a deep understanding of the Old Testament because Hebrews is thick, when you're reading through Hebrews, it's expecting that you know the Old Testament. It's referencing stuff that you should have like memorized. It's expecting you to have like in your head. So the lesson of Hebrews is all about Jesus. Jesus is the superior high priest and fulfillment of the old covenant. Jesus calls believers to persevere in their faith. It's a whole testimony of how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. Key verse, Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So if we see the outline of Hebrews, you could break Hebrews into these five different sections, that Jesus was the greatest revelation of God's word. This is focusing on Jesus is superior to the angels. The angels brought God's word to Moses or to the Old Testament. People like an angel of the Lord spoke to Joshua, but Jesus is greater than anybody bringing God's word. He's the living word. Second one, Jesus is the greatest leader of God's people. So Jesus is a greater leader than Moses or Joshua. He's the builder of God's house. He urges people to remain faithful. Third point, Jesus is the greatest priest for salvation. He's anointed by God. He's the source of eternal salvation. Salvation is achieved through his suffering and his obedience. Believers are encouraged to mature in their faith. And Jesus is a priest in the order of Melchizedek, which, because he's not from the line of Aaron, he's from the priesthood that is above that, the priesthood that was around in the time of Abraham. Way before the priesthood, before the Mosaic priesthood. So Jesus is this great high priest. Chapters 8 through 10, Jesus is the greatest fulfillment of God's covenant. So he fulfills the Old Testament, the old covenant of the Old Testament, and he also mediates the new covenant with believers. His sacrificial death fulfills both the requirements of both covenants. And it's a once-for-all sacrifice for believers to live by faith. Then chapters 11 through 13 all talk about our faith in Jesus. So chapter 11 is often called the Hall of Faith, where it's a bunch of heroes of the faith, Old Testament people it points out how they lived by faith. Then it talks about believers enduring hardship and thinking of hardship as God disciplining us and growing us. And then there's final encouragement for love and hospitality and holiness and a conclusion. So that's the book of Hebrews. Now James. James is the author of James. These books, a lot of them have the name of their author, so that's easy. James, also known as Jacob, is the brother of Jesus, who was a main leader in the early church in Jerusalem. In the book of Acts, he does more authoritative decision-making than Peter does because he's leading that church in Jerusalem. This book was probably written before the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. So that's around 48 AD, making this probably the earliest book of the New Testament written, the first book of the New Testament written. And it's written in a style of wisdom literature, wisdom statements, like the book of Proverbs. The lesson is true faith produces godly actions marked by wisdom, humility, and compassion for others. Key verse is James 2:17. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Faith without works is dead. So an outline for the book of James. 5 points. First point is chapter 1 is faith through trials. Believers grow in joy and endurance. God is perfecting us through the trials that we go through. God's wisdom is given freely to those who ask. And God isn't the one who tempts us, but God uses temptation to help us grow in our faith. Chapter 2, faith through works. Believers should avoid favoritism and partiality because that is a sin. We should treat all with equal love as equal heirs of the kingdom of God. Other Christians are equal heirs of the kingdom of God. We extend the same mercy to others that God extends to us. And faith without action is dead. Faith without works is dead. So chapter 3, faith through wisdom. It talks a lot about our tongue being small but powerful and the destructive potential that our words have toward others. So it talks about wisdom being controlling our words and being slow to speak. And true wisdom is demonstrated by humility and good conduct. And God's wisdom brings us peace and mercy and sincerity. It produces righteousness. And God's wisdom is for those who pursue peace, who make peace with others, who don't make conflict with others. Chapter 4, faith through humility. Conflict arises from selfish desires. You fight with other people because you're selfish or you're putting yourself first. So you address conflict with humility rather than with worldly passions. Friendship with the world is unfaithfulness to God. We're called to submit to God and resist the devil, and he'll flee from us. And we're called to pursue humble repentance to the Lord. Turn back to the Lord, admitting our faults and our sins. Judging others violates God's law. Only God is qualified to judge. Judge in this sense is condemnation. So we're supposed to judge what is right and wrong, but we're not supposed to condemn other people. We let the Lord condemn others. And we shouldn't boast about our plans because life is fleeting. Things change. We should trust in the Lord instead. Chapter 5, faith through patience. The rich who hoard and exploit others will face God's judgment. So you can't put your faith in your own riches or take advantage of others to build yourself up, to get somewhere quicker, to get to your goals quicker. You're trusting the Lord and you're being patient and you're giving to others even if it feels like that sets you back because you're waiting on the Lord, trusting in the Lord. Believers are called to patience and endurance, following the examples of the prophets who would just preach and preach and nobody would listen to them and nothing would change, but yet they were faithful to continue to preach. Prayer is vital in all circumstances. When you're suffering, when you're joyful, when you're sick, turn to the Lord in prayer. And our words should be trustworthy, so if you say something, do that thing that you said as a commitment. All right, that's the book of James. 1 Peter. The Apostle Peter wrote the book with the help of Silas probably is the one who wrote down the book because it is spoken in high quality Greek, educated Greek, and Paul and Peter was a fisherman, probably didn't have great Greek. 2 Peter is written in worse Greek, so 2 Peter might have been more of Peter's writing, and Silas might have been writing more of 1 Peter. Silas was one of Paul's missionary partners, and he helped co-write 1st and 2nd Thessalonians as well. It was written to 5 churches in the region of modern-day Turkey. The lesson is suffering believers are called to live holy lives, set apart by hope in Christ's promise. We're suffering, so we live holy with hope. Key verse, 1 Peter 1:15, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. The outline for Peter, 1 Peter, 4 points. They're not split up evenly by chapter, but in the first section through chapter 2, verse 10, is about godly representatives. They're chosen. We're chosen as temporary residents, serving in obedience. God calls us sojourners here. This is not our permanent home, the world. This is our temporary home. Don't get comfortable here. This is not what you're putting your time and your energy in here. You're going to face trials here. Things are going to be tough. But you think of this as your military mission. You're here on earth to serve the Lord. Go and serve the Lord. That's your priority. Prepare for action. Avoid distractions. Live in holiness and obedience. Let go of malice, deceit, envy, slander. Let go of those things because you have been chosen by God to be separate, set apart from the world. And you're living here only as a traveler, missionary. You're on a mission. Now, chapter 2 through chapter 3, verse 13, godly relationships, demonstrating Christ's love through submission. So it starts by talking about how we're not a part of this world, and the world has evil plans and evil ways of doing things. But because we're set apart and different, it's building off of that first point, we're going to act different to the people around us. So it calls us first to all submit to the authorities God puts in front of us. That could be government authorities, it could be our bosses, it could be our parents if we're a kid. Any authority figure we're called to submit to, and that demonstrates love and Christ and humility to the people of this world. Then it talks about wives submitting to their husbands and husbands honoring their wives in this context of how we represent Christ's humility and love toward each other and how we're different from the culture around us. And then it talks about how believers are called to peace, refraining from harm, seeking reconciliation, not division. So all of this is how do you reach others with the peace and reconciliation of Christ rather than division. The people around us are all fighting for authority and fighting to get over on top of one another. This is like embracing the first will be last, last will be first type mentality of Christ. Chapter 3:14 through 4:19, godly suffering, the good work God does through our trials. So we're going to suffer in Christ, but the cool thing about our suffering or as believers is that we share in Christ's suffering, and that's a special place to be in. So while we're suffering, we're called to embrace the suffering, resist sin, pursue God's will. We're focused on prayer, fervent love, hospitality, and service even through the hard times. We expect trials, so trials don't surprise us, and we rejoice that we get to suffer through things and we get to experience trials as we're living out Christ's ministry. That was Christ's ministry, was through trials and suffering and sacrifice. And we get to live out Christ's ministry through trials and suffering and sacrifice. God's judgment refines the church and strengthens believers through suffering to trust in his care. And then the last section in chapter 5, godly leadership. It's humbly shepherding the church to resist the devil. So this is pointed at church leaders and ministry leaders. Peter exhorts church leaders to shepherd willingly, set an example of sacrifice and humility. You don't shepherd from putting yourself above others. You shepherd by serving others and lifting others up and guiding them toward Christ. You're called to humility, submitting to one another, trusting God to care for each other. Peter urges vigilance against the devil, to stand firm in your faith. And then there's some final acknowledgments at the end. So that's 1 Peter. 2 Peter. A few early church fathers thought someone else other than Peter wrote this because it's different from 1 Peter in its style a little bit. But like I said, that's probably because Peter probably wrote this one and Silas probably wrote the other one. The majority of the church has agreed the Apostle Peter wrote the book. The book borrowed a lot from the book of Jude, which we'll cover in a bit. And this is kind of Peter's goodbye before being martyred. He's saying, I feel like I'm about to be killed. So before I'm killed, I want to warn you about the false teachers that are going to come and deceive you after I'm gone. That's what the purpose of the book is. Lesson is, believers must grow in knowledge and guard against false teaching while waiting for Christ's return. 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So a quick outline here, 3 points. First one in chapter 1 is to grow in our faith, covers the foundation of our faith in Christ, our knowledge of Jesus. And then it lists out a bunch of virtues of faith and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness, brotherly affection and love. Those are virtues that we're seeking and are growing us in our faith. And this growth in these qualities prevents our spiritual barrenness or spiritual going through a dry spell in our spiritual lives. It assures believers of their calling and their election in Christ. Chapter 2 is warnings against false teachers. False teachers are described as greedy and deceitful. There's examples of judgment on false teachers like fallen angels and the flood and Sodom and Gomorrah. It brings back up these Old Testament stories to say what's going to happen to false teachers. They're described as arrogant and sensual and enslaved to corruption and leading others astray. Arrogance is like a key, I think, term there. You see arrogance in a leader, there's a high probability they're a false teacher. And then it talks about their faith. Those who fall back into sin after knowing the truth face a worse state. It's like a dog returning to its vomit. So that's against false teachers, but that's against anybody who knows better and follows sin anyways. And then the day of the Lord, it talks about the promise given by the prophets and apostles to all of us for the coming judgment of God, where God judges evil. It tells us to have patience for God to return and have confidence in his return. And it tells us to expect it every day. Be ready at every second for God to return, meaning live your whole life like urgently. You're urgently preparing for Christ's return and serving him with everything you have. We don't have time to spend our lives investing in other things because Christ is going to return or Christ is going to take our life away. So invest everything you have into Christ now. All right, that's 2 Peter. 2 Peter is powerful. It's a goodbye. This is what you need to know. Don't be deceived. Pour everything into the Lord. Next, 1 John. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John are very closely tied together. 1st John, the Apostle John wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. 1st John doesn't name who it's written to, but it shares a lot of the themes of the Gospel of John. Lesson is, genuine fellowship with God is marked by love, obedience, and belief in Jesus as the Son of God. 1 John 3:18 says, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. An outline of 1 John, 5 points, talks about Jesus. In chapter 1, it talks about Jesus being, that's 2 John. Can you get the 1 John? There we go. Chapter 1 talks about Jesus being the only source of life and our fellowship with him. It talks about true fellowship with God is walking in the light or walking in truth. Chapter 2, to love God is to follow him and obey him. So we receive forgiveness from God and then we demonstrate our love for him by obeying him. And we demonstrate our love for God and our obedience to God by how we love other people. Believers are cautioned not to love the world or love its temptations, and then don't fall for antichrists or people who are preaching against Christ. Chapter 3, God's children live righteously. Believers are God's children and we're called to purity. A true child of God does not live in habitual sin. So if you're a child of God, you don't live in continual sin. And genuine love involves action. Chapter 4, know God in truth and love. Believers are to discern truth from falsehood. This is why we need to be able to judge. We don't condemn others, but we judge because we need to know what's right and wrong. We don't want to condemn people by it, but we need to know what's right and wrong. So we discern truth from error. We know knowledge of God is demonstrated by our love for others. The more you know God, the more you love others. If you're not loving others, that means you don't really know God. Remember, knowledge is two parts. Propositional, I know information about God, and relational, I know God himself. Both types of knowledge are here, are are a part of that. Chapter 5, assurance of faith through obedience. Belief in Christ provides victory over the world. Our assurance in our own eternal life. If you're saved, that how do you know you're saved is from bold prayer and from your love and obedience to God. God's children are kept safe from evil by avoiding idolatry. All right, that's 1 John. 2 John, also written by the Apostle John. Written to the elect lady and her children, referring to probably a specific local church, but we don't know which one. It's general for any local church. Lesson is to walk in truth and love, holding fast to Christ's teaching to avoid deception. 2 John 1:5 says, "And now I plead with you, lady," or church, "not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another." We're not bringing anything contradictory to Jesus' teaching, following Jesus' teaching of loving one another. Now the outline for 2 John, walking in, it's just one chapter, so these are verse breakdowns, but walking in truth and love, where John greets the church and says that truth and love are necessarily dependent on one another. You can't actually love someone if you're not speaking and living in the truth toward them. It's not actual love, it's deception. You can't actually speak truth without love, because the truth that you're speaking is corrupted without love. You have to have truth and love in order to have a pure form of either. Otherwise, you're being deceived. Then a warning about deceivers. Believers are cautioned to identify deceivers by how they speak about Jesus. If they support the identity of Jesus correctly, then they're speaking truth. If they preach against the identity of Jesus, then they're preaching falsehood. John warns of false teachers coming and says, protect the truth, protect yourselves from deception by abiding in the sound doctrine of God. And then John says he wants to visit them to strengthen them in joy. Third John, also by the Apostle John, it was written to a believer, probably a leader in the church named Gaius. The lesson is show hospitality and support to those spreading the gospel while rejecting divisive behavior. 3 John 1:11 says, "Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good." So again, one chapter. Here's the outline, a verse breakdown. First section, encouragement for faithfulness. John praises Gaius for his commitment to the truth and supports the support of the missionaries, praises the church and him for providing hospitality to fellow believers. And then he condemns divisiveness. He condemns this one person who's really prideful and expressing divisive behavior in the church. And he commends a different person for their faithfulness. And then he gives a final farewell, says that I want to visit you and encourage you in person. Final book of the Catholic epistles is Jude. Jude is a short book of the Bible. Jude, the word Jude itself is short for Judas or Judah. He's a brother of Jesus. Matthew 13 lists four different brothers, including James and Jude, and then at least two sisters of Jesus. Half brothers and half sisters. The English Bible abbreviates Judas as Jude because it doesn't want us to get confused with Judas Iscariot. It's not written by Judas Iscariot. It's written by Jesus' brother, Jude. So we can call him by the nickname Jude. We don't know much about Jude's ministry or the audience of this letter, but we know that Jude served as a leader in the early church with his brothers. Short letters like this were more common in the first century, by the way. Long letters, like what Paul writes, was really unusual for the first century. So most people wrote in short letters like this. Lesson is contend for the faith by resisting false teachers and building up your faith in Christ. Jude 1:3 says, contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. A quick outline here, again, one chapter, so it's just these verses. There's a call to contend for the faith, identifying ungodly people who distort God's grace. Then a warning against ungodly men and ungodly leaders, where Jude cites fallen angels and Sodom and Gomorrah. This is the part that was kind of borrowed from 2 Peter And so it was, Paul reminds us of those Old Testament stories of what happens to false teachers. And false teachers are arrogant and divisive and self-serving. And then exhortations to persevere, steadfast in prayer and faith, show mercy to those who are wavering in their faith and guard them from sin, like help them come back from wavering in their faith. And then there's a conclusion of a praise to God and a call for protection to the believers. So that's the book of Jude. Those are the Catholic epistles. We'll cover, like I said, Revelation next week. But I don't think there's one single, like, central theme through the Catholic epistles that you could track through all of them. They cover a whole bunch of different topics that are necessary for the church. But you can see there's a lot of concern for false teachers in the church, and there's a lot of concern for how we live our lives devoted to the Lord, faithful to Him, sinless, like holy, set apart, that our whole mission is on Him, that we're living that out in works, that our lives reflect Christ's lives. So all of that is in the mix through all these different letters, but it's applied to different situations and coming from different angles throughout the Catholic epistles. All right, questions, comments? What did you learn that you hadn't thought of before? Didn't. Yeah. The early church and the early church fathers. Yeah, like everybody together. Before the councils, there's eventually councils that were set up where the church leaders, like the bishops of Alexandria and Rome and the other territories, would come and debate and formalize the global church teaching on the topic. But prior to those councils, the canon was there and everybody was recognizing it. It was like organic, where the churches all around the world recognized these as biblical books, and they would share, hey, this is a book of scripture written by Paul or Peter or whoever to each other and handwrite copying them. And so they would all have these books that they considered to be scripture. And then they had a handful of books that they that were like helpful. Like you think the first century form of commentaries or like tradition, Jewish tradition type stuff. And so you had all these books that were considered scripture, and it was widely held to be the case. And then they would write to each other and say, hey, these are the books that we have that are scripture. What books do you have? And they would write like, oh, well, you have these books. Oh, yep, that matches. Great. So they'd write that to each other. And it was very organic at first. And then at a handful of moments in history, they formed a formal council that met and stated. And in that formal council is where they're debating their criteria and they're evaluating each book on its own. But there's no book that clearly stands out as that probably should have been part of the canon. Why didn't they include that? There's no book even close. They fail the criteria by a long shot. And then the 27 books we have in the New Testament, they're all clearly scripture. You can't find any giant fault in any one of them. So our 27 books are pretty clear. There's not like a debate on certain books. It's universally accepted, which is a miracle in and of itself. You trust that. How is that possible that all of these different people across all these different regions ended up agreeing on the 27 same books? And then, like I said, the Old Testament is out of the question for us to consider not scripture, because Jesus himself confirmed that to be scripture, those 39 books. So and what we'll talk about a little more next week probably, but the book of Revelation was the last book written. And at the end of that book, John says, if you add or take away anything from this book, your name won't be written in the book of life. And that the primary application of that is to the book of Revelation, like if you add or take away from the book of Revelation. But since it's the last book of the canon, it's the last book that was written that meets the criteria, we apply it as a church historically to the whole canon of Scripture. If you're going to add or take away any words from the entire, all of 66 books of the Bible, that your name wouldn't be written in the Book of Life. That's considered harsh false teaching. And of course, like I said, any book that we write now cannot pass the test of what would be considered canon at all. So nothing could be added to Scripture. It's set. It's kind of a complicated formation. Like, we want to say, like, what would feel comfortable to us is saying the 12 apostles got together and all agreed these are the 27 books of the New Testament, or like they were written before Jesus died and then Jesus could say these are the 12 books. That would make us feel comfortable. But none of those are possible. That couldn't have happened. So the only thing, because of the timeline of how events take place, they had to write the books after Jesus died, for instance, in order to record the events that Jesus taught and the things that happened to Jesus. So you have to write the books after Jesus died. And then you're writing them over a spread out period of time and a spread out location, and your apostles are getting martyred the whole time. And so you can't just have everybody get together and agree on books of the Bible. The next best thing is for God to like manifest these books without anybody orchestrating in that. They just, like, the whole church just agreed on them from like different parts of the world, people who have never met each other. And they all agreed on the same books. That's the next best thing. It's clear that the Holy Spirit chose those books. That's the miracle. I think it's like the canon of Scripture is a clear miracle. Yeah, David.
And I think God made sure that happened on purpose. Test, you know, it's another test of faith. Are you, okay, so this whole thing didn't go quite as neatly as you might feel comfortable, but are you still going to trust me?
Yeah. And I also think from another way of looking at it, you can probably have more confidence in the canon this way. Because, like, one thing that the Islam and Mormonism struggle with is you hinge their whole belief system on one guy. You hinge Mormons' entire belief system on Joseph Smith and trusting that he was an actual prophet of God. And you hinge all of Islam on Muhammad and trusting he was a prophet of God. We don't hinge our whole religion on anybody or our whole faith on anybody except for Jesus and his resurrection, death and resurrection. And he rose from the dead, and that hinges our whole faith. So it's just on Jesus, not on like Paul. We're not all relying on Paul to have given us the Bible, or some early church father alone by himself to have given us the Bible. We don't have any one guy that we're looking to for the Bible. So in that way, it seems more trustworthy that we're just relying on Jesus. And Jesus himself testified of these 12 guys, and these 12 guys said, these are the books, or this is the words of God, and these other writers, Luke, John, Mark, for example, Jesus' brothers, are also leaders in the church and are testified by the apostles. So Jesus confirmed these 12 guys. These 12 guys confirmed the books of the Bible and the other authors of the books of the Bible. And so that's about as solid as you can get, all hinging on Jesus.
Yeah. The dynamics too of it all, like, what does it mean? You know, building the church, right? Building each other up in Christ. You know, it's like, hey, the circumstances of false teachers, that's there. You know, it's like lining everything out.
Yeah, you had to live through that in order to write about it. Yeah. Jesus wrote everything that's in the epistles is rooted in Jesus' teaching. He warned about false teachers, but you don't know what that looks like until you experience it. He's telling you, but you don't really get it because you haven't experienced it. Then the early church experiences what false teachers are in the church, and then the authors of the New Testament can say, this is how that teaching that Jesus said about false teachers applies to our church, now that we're living it right now. Yeah. And so we get to read the epistles where they figured that out, and we get to then benefit from that and figure it out in our context.
Funny how, like, our rebellious hearts, like, right away, Jesus wasn't even gone for 100 years, and people already started to...
Yeah. Yeah, less than that. These books were all written before 90 AD. And so from 48 to 90 AD. Jesus died probably 33 AD. So 15 years later, I think, right? Yeah, 15 years later, the first book's written, James, and then over the next 40 years or so, the rest of the books are written of the New Testament. And in that short period of time, all this stuff came up. Yeah, all this bad teaching and sin in the church. Yeah. Right. That's why it was so, that's a really important point. That's why it was so easy to determine what is scripture or not as well, because the things that are consistent with Christ's teachings and that are consistent with the teachings of the apostles, all the eyewitnesses were there to confirm those books and lift them up in the churches and promote them in the churches. And any of the things that were contrary to that, they spoke against, they preached against, and they got those writings out of the churches and all the frauds within one generation. So they had eyewitnesses doing that work of confirming what's scripture or not.
Do you think the Catholic Antichrist, the Catholic?
The church?
The church.
I.
Because they are teaching a false teaching rather than the Bible itself.
Because
they're clear and they teach falsely.
Yeah, okay, so first, we'll talk more about the Antichrist next week. But there's a single figure in the end times referred to as the Antichrist who claims to be the Messiah and sets himself up on the Jewish temple as God to be worshipped and halfway through the tribulation. And then there's figures all throughout history that are called like little antichrists, and I think it's First Peter that talks about little antichrists as well. Those are like examples or small previews of what the future antichrist was. They're not like the official antichrist. They're like examples of that that reflect on that. So anybody who sets themselves up like a god would be some like little form of an antichrist because they're wanting to be worshipped themselves. The Catholic Church specifically, I can't look into the future and look at what anybody could become, because somebody with the amount of power as the Catholic Church could get corrupted and then become something evil. But as I know it today, right now, the Catholic Church is part of the umbrella of Christianity. Their belief, their formal belief structure is orthodox in that they confirm the identity of Jesus and the Trinity, and that we're saved through grace by faith alone. But then, you know, a lot of the teachings, individual teachings, we disagree with as Protestants. And so none of that would indicate to me that they're trying to be worshipped or that they believe in a different Jesus or that they're claiming to be Jesus. So none of that would fit any of the criteria of like either the one Antichrist or even examples of small Antichrists that we would see throughout history. None of that fits that criteria. I would, by default, embrace Catholics as brothers and sisters in Christ. However, like we've talked about before, you have to look at every individual person on their own. So an individual person who says that I'm a Catholic, we have to talk about their faith specifically. Do they believe in Jesus Christ? Do they believe in the Trinity? Do they believe in faith, grace through faith alone, not of works? Do they trust in Christ for their salvation? And if they have true salvation, then we can embrace them as a brother or sister in Christ. If they're misunderstanding their own theology and they think they have to be good, do a certain amount of good things to be saved, or if they have idolatry in their lives, then we can help them correct their doctrine.
Does that make sense?
Yeah, because I don't know if I'm right in my mind because of the Orthodox teachings versus the Roman Catholic teaching. That's why they got misunderstanding with the faith. That's why they separated.
Yeah, so the church was unified for the most part for the first 1,000 years. And so all this stuff that we talked about today, the church was one unified church for the first 1,000 years. And every branch off of that was considered heresy and considered not Christian. So it was unified for 1,000 years. And then in around 1000 AD, the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church split over, mainly over the issue of who proceeds from, does the Holy Spirit proceed from both the Father and the Son, or does the Holy Spirit proceed from just the Father? That's their doctrine difference. So the Eastern Orthodox Church thinks the Holy Spirit only proceeds from the Father. The Roman Catholic Church and Protestant Church believe that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. So that was their doctrine difference, but they also had a disagreement on authority, that the Roman Catholic Church considered the Bishop of Rome to be the leader of the whole church, whereas the Eastern Orthodox Church considered there to be no single bishop who would be a pope, but that there was a collection of bishops, and the Roman bishop they saw as kind of like the president of the board type of a thing, rather than a pope. They just saw him as a important figurehead. So they split over those issues in 1000 AD. Then there was 500 years of that being the only major division in the church. And then in the 1500s, there was the Reformation, where a bunch of churches split off of the Roman Catholic Church and created the Anglican Church, which was mainly a movement of the King of England wanting to get a divorce and the Pope not allowing him. And then there was the Lutheran Church and the, I think, Presbyterian and Methodist, I think, were the other two. And then from those branched out even further. And so then from then the last 500 years of history, there's been a million different denominations, including ours, branching off of from all of those different denominations. So what I like to do is I like to have a historical understanding of how we got here in Christianity. And then I like to take everything by its word of what it proclaims. So I know the formal doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church is a Christian doctrine, unlike the Mormon Church or the Jehovah's Witnesses, who are non-Christian. They have a different identity of Jesus. So you can easily categorize them as a Christian cult, meaning they're not Orthodox teachings. The official Roman Catholic doctrine is an Orthodox Christian doctrine, with a bunch of things that I disagree with, important issues that I disagree with, but it's an Orthodox Christian doctrine. And then from there, any individual priest or any individual person who's proclaiming to be a Roman Catholic, I judge them on their own faith, just like I would any Christian I meet who says, yeah, I'm a non-denominational Christian or a Protestant Christian. I would judge them on their faith specifically. Like, what do they personally proclaim to believe? Do they have a personal relationship with God? Do they believe in the real Christ and the true doctrine of God and in salvation through faith? Those are the things I'm looking for when I'm judging someone on their faith. But I don't make a broad, sweeping, wide judgment of people based on like a caricature of them or like based on my experience of them. I look at what they officially teach to determine if the denomination is Christian or not, and then I look at the hearts of the individuals and what they actually believe to determine if an individual is a Christian or not. This is, by the way, an example of judgment different than condemnation. Judgment is being able to judge what is biblical or not biblical. So we should be able to say, what do we agree with and disagree with about the teaching of the Catholic Church? We should be able to judge that, but then not condemn people, leave that up to the Lord. Does that make sense? Yeah. Yeah, I think I would consider us closer in doctrine to the Roman Catholic Church in a lot of ways than to the progressive church in a lot of ways. Because the progressive church has decided to reinterpret scripture based on cultural norms. And the Roman Catholic Church is firm on interpreting scripture historically. Now, we would disagree with the Roman Catholic Church is we would tend to lean heavily on the early church fathers for interpretation, the first four centuries of the church, and then we would not trust the interpretation of the church from centuries 5 through 15, generally. And the Roman Catholic Church trusts the whole church's interpretation. And we would say that the church made some interesting decisions in that time period. But we're still rooting ourselves into what is the original, both us and the Roman Catholic Church are rooting ourselves into what is the original understanding of the text. We disagree on that, but we're trying to get to what is the original understanding of the New Testament. The progressive church is like, we don't care what people thought the text meant before, or old, outdated versions of the text. We care about what's what matters for our culture today. And so then they twist the words to change the meaning of Scripture. And that's less like us than the Roman Catholic Church. We're more akin to the Roman Catholic Church than that, you know, even with all the differences we have with the Roman Catholic Church. I mean, none of that was particularly about the Catholic epistles, but just as a side note. Any other questions about the epistles themselves?
So were all of the books written to churches that were in the region when it was actually made? Or are they like towards one brother to the other? I don't know if that makes sense.
Yeah.
Each book is different. So I think the majority were written to churches, and then the handful were written to specific people. Philemon was written to Philemon, a man named Philemon. And third John was written to a man named Gaius. And Luke was written to a man named Theophilus. Thank you. But it's unclear if that was an actual guy or if he was just like a theoretical guy or a representation for the church. But it was probably written to one guy. So there's a couple different books throughout the New Testament that were written to specific people. Most of them were written to churches or regions of churches or to a bunch of churches, like to a bunch of different churches, yeah. But and some are more sermon-oriented or more letter-formatted. But all of them were considered immediately to be something you share with other churches, like teaching worthy of all the churches. None of these books are like, oh, that only applied to the church in Corinth, not to anybody else. Immediately once Corinth got that letter, they shared it, started sharing it with other churches, and other churches said, oh, this applies to us too. We're going through that same issue, or we need to learn from that same information as well. So all of Scripture is considered, even if it's written to one person or one church, it's considered to be for everyone, not just a... Yeah. Right. An example of a dangerous, progressive church teaching would be saying, this only applies to that one church. And... that's not how the history of the Christian church interpreted the New Testament to apply, was to just that church. The history of Christianity, the early church, saw that letter to that one church and said, this applies to all of us, not just that church, even though it was written to that church. So to, in the 21st century, 2,000 years later, to say, yeah, I know we've always took this to mean it's for everybody, including the early church, including the church who received the letter. They didn't keep it and lock it in a box. They shared it. They copied it down by hand, word for word, and shared it with other churches. And for us to say 2,000 years later, oh yeah, they were wrong. This church was only, this letter's only for them, not for us. And inconsistently apply that principle also, that's a misuse of Scripture. Anything else? Let's close in prayer, and then we talked about some complicated things here at the end, so if you have more questions on that, talk to me after service, and we can clear up any confusion. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for how confident we can be in your word, and that we can have an understanding of you that's so clear from all these different books, and how as we go through each book, it's clear that we need every one of these books to fully grasp your teaching and your truth and walk in your love. Help us, Lord, be protected from false teaching. Help us work through things with love and humility and unity. Help us walk in works of love and obedience. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.